Matthew chapter 9. Let's invite you to turn there. My thoughts I've entitled Pursue Compassion, Not Religious Activity. Now, I think one of the mistakes we make is falling on the side of what more easily looks good or makes us look good. We can create a religiously pious set of what I call platitudes, and we can feel okay that as long as we are reaching those platitudes, we're all right spiritually. You know, it's easier to follow a religious regimen, religious activity, and assume that following this makes me okay with God. It's the harder things that get squeezed into the sidelines, that kind of get put aside on the back burner, replaced, ignored. Things like discipling others that can be a dirty business. Or studying the Word of God, that takes time and effort. Or taking up our cross daily and follow Christ. I mean, who's really into that? Or denying ourselves. Well, you know, I thought it was all about me. Or being compassionate. Praying without ceasing. Those harder things, those more difficult things, seem to get less time and effort than the religious activities that we can create that make us feel good about ourselves. These harder things can get marginalized and put aside. And yet God requires that which is harder to give us and supply for us an appropriate expression of our devotion to Him and His will for our lives. And one point of the following stories is this very idea. The idea that it's compassion and mercy, not religious activity, that God is looking for in His people. Now the response of Matthew, in contrast to the Pharisees and the following stories, is one way Matthew illustrates for us the kind of commitment Jesus expects from us. Now I'm going to suggest as we work through this passage there are two main ideas, and I'm going to highlight those two ideas this way. First of all, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus requires a heart of compassion, not a system of religious activity from those following Him. Jesus requires a heart of compassion, not a system of religious activity from those following Him. Verses 9 through 13. Now the story unfolds in these verses with what I'm calling simple obedience. Matthew records for us his own conversion. Did you notice that? In verse 9, he says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office." Now, this is the very guy who's written this book. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed Jesus Christ. So we know now that Matthew is a tax collector. And Jesus sees him sitting in the office doing his business and, "Follow me, Matthew." Now the fact that Matthew is a tax man is significant for the next scene that will unfold in these series of events. But it's significant in two ways. First of all, Matthew's career as a tax collector made him a questionable person. No one likes tax collectors. We still don't like them today. But someone has to do it. So, he's involved in a nasty business, especially because he's working for Rome, the enemy. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 tells us that very thing. And also because the reputation for extortion as a tax collector was very real. As a matter of fact, tax collectors are grouped together with the following people. They're grouped together with swindlers, unjust, and adulterers, Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Tax gatherers are grouped with Gentiles, or dogs, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. And they're also grouped together with harlots, prostitutes, Matthew 21, verses 31 to 32. The only category that's missing is lawyers. Well, that was supposed to be fine. And here, with sinners, tax collectors and sinners. So, it's a nasty business with a questionable reputation, and it's this guy in this kind of career that Jesus approaches, and he says, follow me. But there's a second thing to take in mind here. That Jesus would associate with these is absolutely remarkable. Given the religious temperature of his day, it wasn't something that anybody in his role would do. Jesus initiates the whole encounter, as far as we can tell. And is not only friendly with Matthew, but he invites Matthew to follow him. In other words, to have an intimate association, to be identified. Jesus with the tax collector, and the tax collector with Jesus. He wants Matthew to identify with him, and he wants to identify with Matthew's kind. You know what Jesus is not doing? He is not legitimizing the religious activity and priorities all around him. This isn't the kind of thing that a quote-unquote religious leader would choose to do, and it's not the kind of person that a religious leader would choose to associate with. And what does Matthew do? Matthew responds in simple obedience. It says, and he rose and followed him. Matthew, that is, speaking of himself. But this following is simple obedience, but it's profound in another sense. He's leaving everything behind. Luke tells us that when Matthew heard this call, he left everything behind and he followed. The call of Jesus is taking priority over the old profession. Simple obedience. But now we have an invitation to dinner, verses 10 and 11. Matthew holds a feast. This guy that Jesus is called to follow him and chooses to follow. He holds a feast with Jesus as the honored guest in his home. Now, Matthew records it this way. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house, and behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, the rest of the story is in Mark and Luke. Matthew decided to host a dinner in his home. And he wanted Jesus to come into his home, and he invited his friends, other tax collectors, and sinners. At least this is how the Pharisees would have described them. We'll see in a moment. So Matthew invites the whole entourage to come into his home. He's so pleased to be able to follow Jesus, and he wants to introduce his friends. He opens up his home to his friends because he takes his call seriously. Now, when you sat at a table, and notice it says here they reclined, yesterday afternoon or before noon, we had a Saturday morning breakfast. I got hungry about 11:30, and, kids were just getting up. I don't know, that's what we used to do many years ago. And I said, we're going to have breakfast. So I peeled some potatoes and began to fry them on the stove and got some toast going and some rolls and we've got some eggs going and bacon and tomatoes and orange Julius. And, we're just kind of concocting this whole deal, so you would have really enjoyed it. And then we sat around the table and we just indulged and enjoyed ourselves. We sat there longer than we ate, talking, bringing up the date. That's what a table is all about, isn't it? It's about that face-to-face, close encounter where we can eat together and share together. A table is a place where personal and spiritual points are made and fellowship occurs. What's going on here? What about the nature of eating together? Well, talking is easier, and the exchange is more natural. You can change the subject abruptly. You know, you're talking about something. Hey, wait a minute. Now, what do you say about? And everybody gets into the conversation and gives their 2 cents worth. And you know, lots of meal times in the Bible. You ever notice that? I'm just going to give you a handful of them. Abraham with the two companions in Genesis chapter 18. Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31. Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 34. Moses and Jethro in Exodus 18. Boaz and Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. Jesus and his disciples. Luke chapter 22 and John 21. He has that supper before he departs. There on the side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Eating. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And Matthew has an appropriate setting in which he can invite his guests and introduce Jesus to them and them to Jesus. But the issue, though, is not the party. The issue is who's invited. Now, Matthew says, tax gatherers, that behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came to enjoy this time. This is the way the Pharisees described him, by the way. How could Jesus, the disciple teacher, the one influencing these disciples, because they came to the disciples and asked, how could this be? How could their leader, their teacher, be having this kind of intimate association with these kinds of people? Notice in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, now why is your teacher eating with these guys? They're tax collectors and sinners. Now, mind you, one of the disciples happens to be Matthew. So it is a reference to Matthew as well. You see, the turnout is not the upper crust of the society. But Jesus is reclining with these, and he's carrying out his time in this context, his own ministry, to the spiritually needy. These people are spiritually needy. And while doing this, he is also at the same time offending what I call the legalistic, judgmental, hypocritical, and self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And he doesn't care. They would have never shared a meal like this with people like you. Would have never caught them there. They would have never done it. Luke says, he describes a little more detail, but he says, the Pharisees were grumbling to the disciples. Now, this whole confrontation probably happened well after the meal. Maybe days later. This grumbling has been going on, the Pharisees bumping into the disciples and bringing this up because it's just a bother to them. The Pharisees complain. They register their complaints about Jesus' relationship with outsiders as the leader of these disciples. Their problem really was with Jesus, even though they questioned anyone associated with him. And the charge was not just contact, but fellowship with these sinners and tax. How can you have a meal with them? How can you be that intimately associated? Simple obedience, an invitation to dinner. Well, how did Jesus respond? What did he have to say about this? Now, his response is in verses 12 through 13. First of all, he refutes their criticism by stating the nature of his mission. Notice verse 12. But when he heard this, and it doesn't mean he necessarily heard it while he's reclining, he could have heard about this days later. Or constantly. And sometime during this whole episode, he says this in verse 12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Like a doctor, he has come to assist the sick, not the healthy. Those who have a need, like the sinners, like tax collectors, not those who think they do not have a need, like the Pharisees. Now, this doesn't endorse the fact that the Pharisees, you know, just because Jesus is speaking about coming to those that are sick and not the healthy, that's not letting the Pharisees off the hook. They think they're healthy, but they really aren't. But Jesus can't come to them because they don't see their sick. They don't see their need. They're not open to the physician's diagnosis. And so they can't recognize their need to be treated. But why? Why would that be the case? Well, Jesus says in verse 13 why. He quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Why couldn't they see their condition? Well, verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now we have the identification. What they needed to learn is that God desires a heart of compassion, not a system of religious sacrifice and activity that fools you into believing that following that religious activity means that you can feel good about yourself because you're okay with God. It's foolish. Instead, you need to feel desperate. You need to feel desperate for God. Don't insulate yourself from your desperate need for Jesus Christ and for your walk with God by replacing it with religious activity and religious regimen. There's nothing wrong with religious activity in and of itself, but if it becomes an insulin shot, if it becomes a booster for you to make you feel that you're okay with God, and yet you miss out on the greater, harder, deeper, and more difficult issues of life, then you're just fooling yourself, just like these Pharisees. Jesus' audience ought to be delighted rather than upset that the riffraff of society are following Jesus and are willing to listen to him. Now, in today's terms, we might say something like, Jesus might say something like this: I desire devotion. Not hymn singing, not meetings, not sermons, not prayer rituals, and not any religious regimen that you feel makes you okay, but also helps you to avoid the deeper, harder path of compassion and devotion to me and my will for you. Jesus requires a heart of compassion, not a system of religious activity from those following him. So here's a question for you and me this morning. What kind of compassionate spirit do you really have? Where does mercy fit into your lifestyle? Where does compassion express itself in the context of your relationships? I'm not saying that you blow over sin. We're not talking about tolerance and acceptance. We're talking about compassion and mercy. And Jesus had compassion with the lost, so much so that he was willing to intimately associate with them, and those who thought they were okay with God did exactly the opposite. Finger pointing and condemning and criticizing. Jesus requires a heart of compassion, not a system of religious activity from those following him. And then the next event starts in verse 14, and we're going to tie those two together through verse 17. And here's the point. Following Jesus brings a new approach to how people come to God and serve him. See, that's just something the religious leadership could not get. They were still into the old stuff. But following Jesus brings a new approach to how people come to God and serve him. Jesus did not fit the bill in the mind of the religious activity crowd. They already had it figured out. They had it scoped out. They had it planned out. And Jesus did not fit the description. He was punching holes in their whole plan. Now notice the question of verse 14. A new group. The disciples of John came to Jesus and they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast? That is, John the Baptist's disciples. But your disciples do not fast. I want you to notice something. If you truly become a disciple of Jesus, you're going to get shot at. I mean, they got shot at by the Pharisees. You know, they're just hanging around Jesus, doing what Jesus wants them to do, and the Pharisees show up and blow them away. Same Jew, they're just following Jesus, and John's disciples decide to show up and accuse them. You can't avoid accusation and persecution, misunderstanding, misrepresentation, if you truly devote yourself to follow Jesus Christ. People will misunderstand you, they will misread you, they won't believe you, they may not even like you. But you're not taking any shots that Jesus didn't take. Following him as a disciple is going to be costly. Quit trying to make heaven on earth. This isn't heaven. This is earth. This is the battlefield. Recognize you're going to get shot at. Don't live in such a way that you avoid the shots. You know, the disciples are just hanging around Jesus, learning, excited to learn from him, and they're getting nailed. And they come along and say, but your disciples, they don't fast. What is it with these guys? So here's an encounter between differing religious lifestyles. John's disciples and the Pharisees, by the way, are together. Can you imagine that? John the Baptist's disciples are putting themselves in the same category as the Pharisees. It's mind-boggling. They agree on the practice of fasting. But Jesus' disciples don't. Fasting is a central issue, by the way, in the religious life and practices of Israel. You fast if you have focused time with God. But Jesus defends his disciples in verse 15. And Jesus said, listen, the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. He chooses to defend his disciples through the imagery of a wedding. Isn't that fascinating? Weddings are times of joy, at least they're supposed to be. And of course the attendants are not going to be distressed and fast during a wedding. Why would you do that? It's a time of joy. Jesus is on the scene. Why would his disciples be taking time to fast? This is a picture of Jesus alluding, by the way, to his end drawing near with his crucifixion. Because he's saying, you know, right now the wedding's going on, but behind the scene we know the wedding's going to be finished. Soon Jesus is going to be crucified. In the meantime, it's a time of joy, so it should be characterized as such, not a time of mourning or distress. And notice he says in the verse, the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom was with us, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Those days, those coming days, means a different period is approaching. What is that period? The groom is going to be taken away, Jesus is going to be taken back, the disciples are going to remain, and then fasting will be appropriate. This is a grim picture, you know. The groom is going to be removed from the scene of the wedding. It hints, by the way, at the pain of parting between Jesus and his disciples. This is going to be a painful parting. And Jesus explains in verses 6 and 17 the reason for all the parting. Why is it? Because he's going to bring something new. Let me give you three thoughts and we'll tie it up. First he says, verse 16, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the worst tear results. What's the point? Number one, Jesus' way and traditions or religious practices' way cannot be mixed without significantly damaging the new. That's the point. Jesus is not bringing something new. I'm not mixing it with the old. I can't do that because the new will get damaged. The Old Testament approach cannot be mixed with the new way to approach God. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm doing something new. A new approach to God, a new way to God, a new dispensation. And by the way, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. You have these Jewish believers who keep wanting to go back to the old ways, even though they're believers. And the writer of Hebrews keeps telling them, listen, you've got to press on.
It's over. It's done away with. It's finished. It was a shadow. Over to Hebrews is that battle between Jews wanting to hold on to the old ways while they tried to find press on in the new way. Can't do it. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. What is it about? The Jews wanting to hold on to some of the old ways while they still believe in the new way. You can't do it. You mix them together, you mess up the new one. That's what Jesus means by this. I'm coming to do something new. I'm not here to mix the old and new together. Secondly, he says in verse 17, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. Here's the point. The gospel cannot be contained within Judaism without destroying both. The tragic waste is clear. The wineskins burst, pours all out, the wine is ruined, now the latter condition is worse than the first. The old and new ways cannot be mixed without harming both. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not here to mix them, and I'm not here to bring them together. I'm here to do something new, completely new, without ruining both. The Old Testament way had its role. It was legitimate. It was significant. But I'm going to do something new. Thirdly, he says, the end of verse 17, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins. And then both the wine and the wineskin is preserved. What's the point? Number three, Jesus' teaching will not survive by making it conform to old ways and traditions of the Old Testament. These Pharisees are into the Old Testament ways and thinking. They want to impose that upon Jesus and his disciples. They don't see the new thing at all. They just see the old thing, and that colors everything they think about Jesus and his disciples. Jesus' teaching will not survive by making it conform to the old way. In other words, re-Judaizing Christianity misses the newness of what Jesus brings. That's what the book of Galatians is about. What is it? Let's go back to the law. Let's re-Judaize. Let's bring everybody under Jewish conformity so they can be Jewish Christians. Paul says that's not going to happen. If anybody teaches you another gospel, let him be accursed, Paul says. New ways must have new containers. The gospel is a brand new way. That's the point. Jesus says, follow me. I'm bringing a new approach to how people come to God and to serve him. As the Pharisees have the hardest time, they never got it. The Sadducees, the chief priests, the religious leaders, the scribes, they just could not connect to God. The disciples, they had a difficult time, didn't they? You read about their coming to terms with who Jesus is. There was a long process. Men are getting beaten up by John's disciples and by the Pharisees. And when you get into the book of Acts, by faith they seem to get it over time that Jesus is doing a whole new thing. Now, when you follow Jesus, something else is going to happen. You're going to be involved in new things and in new ways. Well, how do we tie this up? Two thoughts. I'm going to suggest, number one, that based on what we've learned here, we pursue compassion. You know, sometimes don't you come across things in the Bible that you wish weren't there? This was one of them. You know, I'm not compassionate enough. So now I got to face it. And see, I can keep my old way and say, you know, I wasn't born that way, and my old nature likes, you know, to be a self-centered jerk. I can be happy with that. Just like the Pharisees were with their old ways and refused to follow Jesus. Later, I can say, you know what? Jesus calls us to something else. Pursue compassion. What is it? It's a loyal love for God based on a knowledge of God which leads you to feeling desperate for God. Do not pursue religion which makes you feel okay about yourself and your contribution.
Follow a path that makes you feel discontent with who you are and increases your desperateness for God and His work in your life. I want to suggest to you that's exactly what most of the ministry does not do today in our country. The whole reason why many ministries exist is to make you feel okay about yourself, right where you're at, who you are. God loves you just the way you are. You're precious in His sight. We won't call it sin, we'll just call it an addiction. And the church today, and oftentimes across the country, provides a ministry that gives people religious regimens and a religious culture that makes them feel okay, and yet they don't mature, they don't grow, they don't deal with the issues. Don't pursue religion when it makes you feel okay about yourself and your contribution. Secondly and finally, in this age, God is doing a new thing based on faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That should never be substituted by traditions. Allow me instead to pay for that. Jesus already has. Well, there's some food for thought this morning. There's so much more that could be said from this passage. We just don't have the time. But pursue compassion, not religious activity, if you're going to pursue God. That's what he calls you to do and calls you to become. Well, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. I'll let you finish writing there for a second, so maybe I'll just pray and let you stay seated. And we will, let's commit ourselves to the Lord to this end. Father, your Son has placed before us a challenge that is going to require more than we can offer. So we thank you for your Holy Spirit who empowers us and nurtures us in such a way that we can pursue what you have for us in His strength. May we have the energy and the commitment to pursue that with passion. I pray for each person here that in their spheres of influence they would be able to bring compassion and mercy in an appropriate godly way. When they look into the eyes of their unsaved friends, for instance, who are going through hellish experiences, may they listen with their heart, not just with their ears. May I do the same. I desperately need to. And really enter into the pain and the heartache and the difficulty, and somehow through that relational connection allow the love of Jesus Christ to make an impact through us. That our relationship with you can be translated in very tangible ways into our relationship with others. Help us to have a faith that is real and genuine and a lifestyle that reflects it. Not just a religious regimen that insulates us from the hard commitment that you call us to make, to be men and women of compassion and devotion to you. Mold us into those kinds of people, Father, for the sake of the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.